10, we should be faithful unto death, and he'll give us the crown of life. Okay, so see how he mentions something at the beginning, and it identifies with the church later on. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. If you want some of these takeaways, and you've missed us a Wednesday night or two, Mark has uploaded them to the website. Here's the deal. Don't get too attached to this, because I may run into a week where I can't produce a takeaway, and I don't want the takeaways to become another study for us. I just want us to breeze through the takeaways and then move right into our study. So that's just me and my weirdness. But anyway, so there all of them are, so far, you have takeaways from every sermon right now on the website. But I just don't bank on it, that's all I'm saying. I'll do my very best. My main idea for the sermon last Sunday was, God is not asleep at the wheel. He is completely aware of all of your troubles. Remain faithful to Him, and He'll give you the crown of life. So that was the main idea. And I try to give that to you right after I read the text every Sunday. You're in the habit of knowing that that's what I'm going to do every week, and I think some of you even wait on it. That's just so good to see and to hear. What one factor makes this letter different from the others? Do you remember? There is nothing negative said about the church at Smyrna. That's what makes this one different. So if there's only one that there's nothing negative said, it's the church at Smyrna. Do you remember what the pastor said was the meaning of the repeated phrase, I know? Jesus says, I know, and he does that over and over in every letter. Do you remember what I said? There were two Greek words that mean to know. One is called gnosko, and the other Greek word is oida. And this one is oida, and it's repeated over and over. Every one of the letters has oida, I know, and it's the intimate awareness, not just a vague knowledge of, but an intimate knowledge. That's comforting, isn't it? That I guess it's comforting especially if you're Smyrna, but it's not so comfortable or encouraging if you're Thyatira, whatever, because he does know. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's being said, and he knows about all of our attitudes. So it's encouraging in one light. In 2:10, Jesus tells the church that the devil is about to throw you into prison. He is responsible for some of our trouble, was a point that I made on Sunday. And the key word is some. He's responsible for some of your trouble. Well, then who and what else then is responsible for the others? Self. Yeah, you bring a lot of it on yourself. What else? Yeah, he is for some of it. Some of you said the world and God. Anything else? Other people, okay? So keep this in mind. Those are, and there's nothing changed about the way that the devil brings trouble either, is there? I mean, the same way he did it in the Garden of Eden. Somebody mentioned the world, and that can be a little confusing if you've not been in church for a while, right? Because the world is not a very negative thing to some people. But what do you mean by the world can cause adversity? Anybody want to clear that up for a young believer? What does the world mean? See how long it's been? We've just always said, what's the world? Well, what does he mean? What in the world are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? Okay, it's people. What's appealing about the world? John's careful to say, don't love the world. Why not? Okay? It's important that you also get this, that God created the world. The world is good. So what is it about the world that's not good? I mean, I want if I'm a new believer, I want some clarity here. I think a better term might be the world system, the way things are done in society. I like what you said a minute ago. It's the people. And by that, we mean those that don't believe in Christ. So just to clear that up, I'll do that again Sunday. I think it's worth the time. Jesus tells the church in verse 9, that they're rich. What does he mean they're rich? They have Christ. How poor were they? Yeah, remember the Hebrew word is beggary. So these are Christians in Smyrna who were destitute, had absolutely nothing. Okay? All right, good. And then can you spot the two commands to the church at Smyrna? In chapter 2. Yeah, and be faithful. Pretty simple. Y'all got a good eye for that stuff. So if you want two takeaways or two, you want to walk away with a couple of things, what am I supposed to do as a result of listening to this sermon? Be faithful unto death. Even unto death. And the other there. Okay? These verses make us think, well, it made me think about intense tribulation. This is pretty severe tribulation they're going through. Slander is a pretty wicked thing. And for not worshiping Caesar. So emperor worship was big. And then in between that and between people who are slandering and talking about you, this was pretty big stuff, pretty intense tribulation. I just want you to know that there are three different views on the timing of Christ's return. And we're going to get into that. As long as you're aware of it now and you can at least have an awareness of it, that when we get to it, you would better understand the views. It took me forever to try to understand what these things were. I heard them in Christian circles, but I had no clue what this kind of language was. And so there is a pre-tribulation view, which means that Christ comes back and raptures the church before 7 years of tribulation. There's another view where people believe that he's coming back in the middle of it. In 3.5 years, he comes and raptures the church. And then there's the 3.5 more years of tribulation. And then there's others who believe in a post-tribulation that the church will go through all 7 years of it. And then he'll come back and rapture the church. I just want you to be aware that there are three different views. There's a good book I can give you if you want to read it. I'm kind of refreshing myself on it now, but good book on the rapture, three views of the rapture, and I'll pass it on if you like. But I just want you to be aware of those views. Also, there's something else you ought to consider. Well, I think I'm going to get to it in the second death. At the very bottom, according to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, It would probably be a good thing for you to start thinking about, do I think that there is more than one judgment? You ought to ask yourself that. Will there be one judgment for all people at the end? Is that what Revelation 20 is talking about? Or is there a judgment for the saints? Not judgment in the sense of whether we're saved or not, but a rewards or lack of. And then, or is there just one judgment, Revelation 20, for all people? So those are things as we study through Revelation, don't let them confuse you, but just know those views are there. In every church age, there are members who hear the Spirit and those who do not hear the Spirit. Can you think of one or maybe two marks of a member with ears to hear? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think this is a question that's, I mean, these are visible kinds of things. You're here. You're here and you keep coming. You hear the Spirit, huh? Faithfulness. Yeah, a transformation. And I would say that is something that needs to, that should be continuous in all of us. There should be continuous transformation. We are always developing, or we're sliding backwards in maturity. According to Revelation 20, 11 through 15, who is it that experiences the second death? Y'all remember? Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Had a good conversation with a lady today. I spent an hour, I'll tell you at the end of this message tonight, but I spent an hour with a lady and her husband where she, the next step, what she tells me, she's at the end, and the next step is a coma, and then she will pass on. And we talked about, it was just really different and good for me to hear. I like these home visits, especially this, because it's very pastoral in nature, and you get to be with people where they are in life. And here she is, who knows how long from death, and wanted almost confirmation that her name is written in the book of life. Not a bad question to ask. Ezra 9. By the way, Sunday we move to the church at Pergamum. Revelation 2:12 through 17. Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. Okay, Ezra 9. 4 months have passed between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And when we left off last, Ezra's exodus, his group, they have made it to Jerusalem. And they have celebrated the Passover, and things have gone pretty well. The good hand of God, remember 8:31, this repeated phrase, the good hand of God was on us, chapter 8, verse 18, the good hand of God was on us, chapter 8, verse 22, the hand of God for good was on all of us who sought Him. So over and over, Ezra repeats the phrase, the good hand of God was on us. So he's responsible for getting them to Jerusalem. But what happened in those 4 months between chapters 8 and 9 was my question, because what happens in 9, in just the first two verses, is pretty alarming. It's strange. You're wondering, how in the world did this happen? How were these things brought to light? Let me share what I think happened, what happened in those 4 months. I'm going to turn over to Nehemiah, and you can listen from Nehemiah 8. I think this is what happened. This is just my conclusion, and I may be dead wrong. I didn't look at the months to see whether this lines up or not. But somehow there is brought to light some, you know, lack of using biblical language, sin in the camp. And so I wondered how that was found out. And so I went over to Nehemiah 8, and I read this. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. The ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. These are people who have ears to hear. Verse 3 of Nehemiah 8. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform which they had made for that purpose. I think the first mention almost of a pulpit. So they've got him up high, and he's teaching and preaching the word of God. And beside him, it lists some godly people there. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people. And as he opened it, everybody stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifted their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord. Verse 8 of Nehemiah 8, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. So he's not only preaching from the law of Moses, he's teaching it. He's helping them to understand it. So when a man exposes the Word of God, the Spirit of God honors it and exposes the sins of the people. This is why I believe in expository preaching. You hear me say that term all the time. Expository preaching means exposing the Word of God. And whenever a preacher will expose the Word of God, there is no question that it will expose the sin of the people. Because the Word of God is what? Hebrews 4:12, alive. It's powerful. Isaiah says it will never return void. So, topical preaching has its place. Perhaps funerals. But for people who come Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, expository preaching is the way to go. And I think what's happened as Ezra has stood in Nehemiah 8 and preached during, I think, during that four-month period, it has exposed some sin. He has taught the Word of God, and people have come forward. The conviction was heavy, and people came forward and confessed their sin. Look at Ezra 9. Verse 1, and after these things had been done, the officials approached me and they said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the land. And look what the Bible calls it. In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. How sad! The very priests and leaders of the group are the ones committing the sin. So the Word of God, as Nehemiah has stood and taught the book of Moses, which says clearly in the law, do not intermarry with these people, they've done it. And the conviction was strong, and some have come and reported it. My question was, if my intuition is right, why didn't anybody say anything about it before now? I know why. Okay, that's a good thought. But what about this? The people just tolerated it. Now, they didn't want to stand up. Because when you start speaking up about sin in the camp, what do? You cause trouble, and nobody likes trouble. And so you just tolerate it. And so this is perfect timing for where we're going with Pergamum when we make our little journey northward towards the Aegean Sea and then inland about 10 miles to get up to Pergamum. These people in the church were tolerating sexual immorality within the body of Christ. And Jesus says, hey, oida, I know what's going on. And so I just think that some of them have tolerated it for a while. And now we've got problems. The concern here is spiritual. I thought it would be important that we make clear that God is not racist. Ezra is not racist. The Bible is not racist. This is a spiritual thing. This is not don't intermarry with people of other races, I don't think that's the big point here. The big point is, don't intermarry with people who don't worship like you do. Because it pollutes the holy race. The holy race being the people of God. I mean, we all know that Paul is clear when he says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And so we've taught that to our children, haven't we? Make sure that whomever you're dating or whomever you're looking to marry, that they are Christians. It's just dangerous to marry someone who does not have like faith. Yeah, that kind of intermarriage will no doubt result in adopting into your relationship the customs of those who don't know God. So to make a vow with someone who doesn't know God is actually a breach of trust between you and your God, because you're in a covenant relationship with Him. And so to marry someone who's not in a covenant relationship is breaking or breaching the trust that you have with the Lord. It's spiritual adultery at the least. And I think at the very most, it is faithlessness to do it. So don't be guilty of it, and encourage your children not to do that. Leadership also is a serious responsibility. But because these leaders, watch, it's the leaders, the officials, and the chief men who've been foremost in the sin. Leadership has incredible responsibilities. But I'm not just talking about leaders in the church. You're a leader in your home. And the way you act and respond, your attitudes and your words will carry over into those that follow you. Am I right? Yeah, I got a two-year-old doing just the stuff I'm doing now, and it's just not cool, some of it. And so just remember, you're leaders in your home, and people are watching. So these are leaders with the people of God, and their attitudes and behaviors are contagious. Remember this saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What kind of listeners would you say these people are who have heard Ezra's preaching and yet did not obey? What kind of listeners are they? Yeah, I just make the distinction spirit listeners and superficial listeners. Yeah, John, that's easiest for me. Absolutely. Absolutely. To hear it and then not go apply it would make you a superficial listener and not a spirit listener. So that's one of the reasons I asked to identify for me some marks, some indicators of people who do hear the Spirit. I thought the lady that I saw today was a pretty good example of hearing the Spirit, because she had a list of things she wanted to ask me, things that were convicting. She's hearing the Spirit of God, and she's responding to Him and writing some questions down that she had. I thought that was pretty cool. And so, yeah, I like this story, this couple driving home from a nice evening after dinner celebrating 25 years of marriage. His wife is sitting all the way over against the door. You remember the days of bench seats, and she's sitting all the way over at the door, and he's tucked up underneath the steering wheel, and she leans over and she said, "Honey, don't you remember? Don't you remember when we used to sit so close to each other?" And without missing a beat, he looked over and said, "Well, I haven't moved an inch." And isn't that true? That's the deal. What happens when we stop hearing the Spirit? We've moved away from God. And God has not gone anywhere. It's our responsibility to draw back close to Him through the reading of the Word of God, and then act upon it. And we could say we're definitely hearing the Spirit. Look at the benefit of Ezra's style of preaching. His style of preaching, he just exposes the Word. He's just teaching the law. Exposing the Bible to the people exposes the sin of the people to God, but that's not all. It shows people what to do about it. Remember, there is this pattern over and over in these letters to the seven churches. Here is what you're guilty of. There is an evaluation, a divine evaluation. But then Jesus is faithful to say, here's the remedy for it, right? So that is what Ezra has done. He has taught, this is what's wrong. Be sure and don't do that. If you have, here's the remedy for it. And that's what expository preaching does. It teaches the Word of God, but it also tells you how to fix it. It gives you the remedy of how to fix it. I wrote something here. I promise that the Word of God is exposing sin in our lives every time I preach, but only those who have ears to hear will act on the remedies. So when you hear the remedy, repent. Those who hear the Spirit of God will repent. Those who are superficial listeners, and listen, there's always something from which we need to repent. And so act upon it, listen to the Spirit, and be blessed by it. Look at his burden. Look at Ezra's burden. I just love these verses here. Ezra says, as soon as I heard this, verse 3, chapter 9, Ezra 9, 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled hair from my head and my beard, and sat appalled. And then all those who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, look what they did. They gathered around Ezra while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to God, to the Lord my God, and he said this, and we're going to look at the prayer. 6 through 15 then is the prayer. But notice the burden, Ezra's burden. I just love this about this preacher. He has a great burden for his people. And notice how I pick that up. Look at these rapid fire verbs. He tore, he pulled, he sat, he fell, he knelt. He spread out his hands. Why in the world do I point that out to you? So you'll go home and pull your beard out. No, I point that out to you because by his physical expressions, he is showing us his spiritual submissiveness. I'm going to say it one more time. By pointing out his physical expressions, the Lord is showing us his spiritual submissiveness. I mean, spiritually, he is flat on the floor before God. And he has a burden for his people. I'm not advocating that we do all these things. Some of these were the ways that Old Testament saints expressed their embarrassment about sin. This was very typical behavior. And even the friends coming around him while he sat appalled. Who does that remind you of? Yeah. Job's friends come around him and they just sat there and they didn't say a word for a few days. That's what these guys are doing. They've just come around to Ezra and they're sitting around him and they're just silent. They're just there for him. So this was typical behavior. But why don't we apply some of these worshipful expressions in our own worship center? Okay, hang on. Tell me what's wrong with fasting to express remorse to God. Tell me where it's written in our church bylaws that we can't spread out our hands to God to express our love for Him. Tell me why more Christians don't kneel and express their submissiveness to God. So by pointing these things out, I think it's a pretty good indication, perhaps even an elbow in the rib to some of us to say, hey, we know that some of these are Old Testament kind of traditions, but what's wrong with practicing some of them? Why is it that we don't spread out our hands before the Lord in worship? Why is it that we don't kneel more often at the altar that was built for this kind of thing? Why don't we? Notice the ones who gathered around him in 9:4. They do remind us of the friends of Job. They come around him. But look again at these people. I think these are an excellent example of what kind of hearers. If you got superficial listeners who hear the Word of God and they don't respond, what are these? Well, look again at the words. Verse 4, those who did what at the words of... You see? So what are they? Superficial or spirit listeners? These are spirit listeners. These are people who tremble at the words of God. I think this is a good indicator. Someone who fears God and who takes His word seriously. That's an indicator of a spirit listener. So these people show us they are, I think, spiritual, spirit listeners. They heard the Spirit while Ezra preached, and then they acted on His words. What did they do? They came and reported it. And they also came around Him and loved Him and supported Him while He had a burden for His people. They heard the Spirit while Ezra preached. They acted on His words. These are the faithful remnant, if you will, the Spirit listeners who hear and apply the words they hear to their lives. I like how Ezra expresses his burden. He didn't go to the people first, right? He doesn't go to the ones who are involved in the abominations that he speaks of. He doesn't go and address the people in their home that they're married to some Canaanite woman. Where does he go? He goes straight to God with it. He goes straight to the floor in shame and embarrassment, and then he goes to God and talks to Him about the problem. Godly ministers have a great burden for their churches. I get that right from these three or four verses, verses 3 through 5 in Ezra 9. He has a burden for His people. It's crushed him that they've not responded to what he's preaching. Hello? It breaks his heart. And here's why. I'm convinced that I'm hearing the Spirit week in and week out. And I'm convinced that what I'm preaching is exactly what you need because it's already hit me first. And so when I'm preaching with the burden for people to respond, and there is none, you see the point. And don't hear me, well, preacher's nagging again. He's nagging about us coming at the invitation. I'm not saying that. I know you can respond right where you are. I just want you to feel the preacher's burden. When you don't see... Dr. Allen, I told you, my Hebrew professor at Southwestern Seminary, said he pastored a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area for 16 years and saw two people mature in the faith. Visible maturity, 16 years. So it's a burden, man, and this is what Ezra's feeling. He has preached his guts out for 4 months to people, and he's led them from wherever they are. God has opened the door, and he's got them where they are. He set up temple worship. People have come. The priests are in their right spots. And then back behind the scenes, here's all this immorality going on. It's like he's paid a visit to their house, and like, wait a minute, you're not the same person you are in church. And so this is a great burden. I just want you to hear that this is indeed... Godly ministers have great burdens for their people. Some pastors and leaders give meetings a priority and study less. Some leaders give attention to social events and study less. But the ministers, I think, who give themselves to study rightly prioritize their agendas. This is why I think godly ministers have great burdens for their churches. They've heard from the Spirit in preparation, and they want to communicate it on Sunday. And those who have ears to hear always respond favorably, and they obey the Spirit. But it's clear that some Sundays few have heard the Spirit, and as a result, little obedience. So two types of listeners, recapping in these first five verses, Spirit listeners. And here's an indication it gives them away in verse 4. They tremble at the words of God. They fear Him and they obey it. And superficial listeners who are back over in 9, 1 and 2, who have heard the word of God preached, we think, at least for 4 months, and they've not acted on it. As a matter of fact, they've completely rebelled against it. Superficial listeners, and they are in every church. The reason I know that is because seven churches means that these are seven letters to every church of every age. So there are all these people still exist in the churches. So Ezra was a prioritized preacher. He had a spiritual burden for his church. Finally, 6 through 15. I'm just going to do this real quickly because it's a lengthy prayer. But I do want you to notice, it's just a brutally honest prayer. So here's what he says to God. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today. But look at verse 8. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown. What does he mean? He's saying, God, in your perfect, just wrath, you could have incinerated us just like that. And yet, you are merciful and gracious, and you've extended favor towards us. That's a good prayer, isn't it? So verse 8 continuing, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us as a remnant, to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, and yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. He's extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins. Go down to verse 10. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. You hear the brutal honesty? Now let me say this. There are a few things, there's few items. I'll just go through this. It goes all the way to verse 15, but I want to highlight the prayer for you because I think it's good structure and even a model. It's instructive for us. There's confession, recognition, acceptance, and an appeal. Confession, recognition, acceptance, and an appeal. Now walk through these. Verses 6 and 7, confession. Confession of sin. That's a pretty good visual. Look what he says in verse 6. Our sins are, how does he say it? My contacts are really bad right now, so they're higher than our heads. Try to get that visual in your mind when you kneel down in prayer tomorrow morning, that your sins are taller than you are. Just picture a tall man next to you, and he represents all of your sin, and he's so tall you can't even see his head. And picture that when you start praying to God and acknowledge, Lord, my sins are that big. They're so much bigger than me. And I think that's good. It's just confession. Then look at the recognition of God's patience. We just talked about that in 8 and 9. Recognition. So when you confess your sin, at the same time, recognize that God has shown you mercy and say to Him, thank you. Thank you that now I'm still breathing. I've got another chance. But now notice where we go. Acceptance. Oh, by the way, the recognition and confession, He lists specifically the things they're guilty of. You ever done that? That's painful. Just list a few of them as you think about them during the day, and then the next morning pray over those things you've listed. It's painful. It's brutal. Lord, yesterday I fill in the blank. And repeat that. I mean, this is something I think is instructive to us. Confession of sin in 6 and 7, recognition of God's patience in verses 8 and 9, and then acceptance of wrongdoing, 10 and 12. That's the acceptance. We did this. We accept it. We're wrong. Did y'all see this recent thing on social media about the 90-year-old man who was caught speeding in a school zone? Did y'all see this on? No? Some of you did. So he's a 90-year-old man. Somebody videoed him going into court to stand before the judge because he's pleading not guilty to a speeding ticket. 90 years old. The judge says to him, sir, why were you speeding through a school zone? 90 years old. He's barely made it up there. He got the microphone just shaking. And he says, first off, he denies that he was speeding. Judge, I wasn't speeding. And he said, and the judge says, well, where were you going in such a hurry? He said, well, I was trying to get my son to his chemo treatments. And you're like, and the judge goes, you were. And the man says, 90-year-old man says, yes, I was. He said, you're taking care of your son at 90 years old? And he said, yes, sir, judge. He said, how old is your son? He said, 63, Judge. He lives with me. And I take him to all his chemo treatments. And he looks over, the judge looks over in the courtroom, and his son is there, who's about 50. And he said, you see what kind of example you're setting for me now in front of my son, right? And everybody in court laughs a little bit. And he says, sir, you're the kind of American that we need more of. And he said, I want to tell you, thank you, sir, for what you're doing for your son. And how much I appreciate that. And anything else I'm forgetting, Ken? And then he says to him, sir, you're dismissed. Your case is dismissed. And I thought, isn't that a beautiful way that the Lord, our judge, says to us when we come to him clothed in our white robe of righteousness that Christ has given us, covered in the blood of Christ and forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And we stand before the judge and we're trembling at his words. And he says, your case is dismissed. Son, daughter, it's dismissed. A merciful judge. And Ezra recognizes that in 8 and 9. What a merciful judge he is. 10 and 12, the acceptance of wrongdoing. He named everything they had done. This wasn't a blanket apology. You ever tried a blanket apology with your spouse? How'd that go? Honey, I'm sorry. And usually the right response would be, sorry for what? I'm sorry. Sorry for what? Admit it and name the sin. So no blanket apologies with Ezra. He said it. He told them. And then the appeal for mercy in 13 and 15. The appeal for mercy. 13 through 15. Well, failure to hear the Spirit and heed His commands burdens your leaders. Failure to hear the Spirit and hear His commands burdens your leaders. So, confess your sin. Name them one by one. Appeal for God's mercy. Questions or comments? Ezra 9. None? Yes, sir? He's a merciful judge. Anything else? All right. Thanks for being here. I'm glad you have ears to hear. Let me pray for you as you go. As we leave tonight, Father, we have heard the sirens pass by us. We don't know where they're going, but we pray for those that they're going to attend to and pray that they're okay. And pray even now that they're safe and that you would just help them. For those that are here tonight, I ask you protect them as they go home. Be gracious to them. Be merciful to superficial listeners that may be even here tonight. Superficial listeners. Be merciful, I pray. I have a burden for these people, Lord, and so be merciful to them. We love you and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.